Hello and welcome to the only theology podcast that requires two different disclaimers. The first is the opinions shared either by me or my guests do not necessarily reflect the views and opinions of our employers. The second is squeezing the deep mysteries of God into an hour-long format can create statements that need hours worth of context. We ask you to extend Christian charity and trust the intentions of this podcast is only to build you up in your faith journey. Take what you find useful and leave what you find not useful. Thank you, and enjoy the show. Well, welcome into Conversations with Justin Cassidy. I am your host, Justin Cassidy, and today I have him with me, the rector of Christ Church Fox Chapel, Alex Shuttleworth.
Hello.
And I said it right, Shuttleworth? Right?
Yeah, you did. You said, you didn't say Shuttlesworth, everyone does.
I was tempted to say it, and I said, I don't think that in your business card and things, I've seen that, so.
I don't know if it's the, there was a civil rights guy, Reverend Shuttlesworth.
Okay.
And there's Ellsworth. In, well.
I'd never heard of him, so, but maybe he's just so ingrained in American culture that I know intrinsically to try to put an S in there, but
it's a ridiculous name anyway.
Well, it's funny you say that because I didn't know until I was probably like 16 that Cassidy was a girl's name, because for me, Cassidy is my last name.
Butch Cassidy.
Yeah. You know, that's the last name.
That's the most masculine name that there is.
Well, thank you for saying that. Yeah. Well, I found out later, we have someone, a singer at my church, and her name is Cassidy. So it's very weird because they'll be like, oh, Cassidy, can you do the solo? And I'm like, I am not doing any solo.
Yeah, I don't know what you're talking about. No way.
So those that don't know, Alex is really, in one way, my pastor. I attend his church on Saturdays at, like I said, Christ Church Fox Chapel. And it's a great Saturday service. There's no music, which as someone that's not musically inclined, I almost kind of like that for our Saturday service.
Well, we used to have it on Saturday. It was where the youth band played.
Oh.
But you know how youth ministry is. You have this kind of, each youth group changes almost year to year. Mm. So it's our smallest service. Yeah. And just being spoken makes it a really nice alternative.
Yeah. I think what I've fallen, like if in 20 years I'm Anglican, you're going to be the reason.
You're already Anglican.
Oh, am I?
Yeah. What I've discovered is that you're Anglican.
Yeah.
Or I'm not.
Yeah.
Whatever it is, we agree.
Yeah. I was going to say it's the amount we agree on things. It's really crazy, but I do think there's a stigma that I've noticed when I talk to people and I say, yeah, I'm going to an Anglican church. Mm-hmm. And some of my friends are like, oh, you've gone Catholic.
Oh, right. Well, I don't know how much you want me to go on about this, but
free reign.
Well, so Anglican, Ecclesia Anglicana is the Church of England. Mm-hmm. It's where it comes from. And, it really was the first Protestant Reformed English-speaking church in the world. So when you've got the Reformation taking place in Europe, particularly in places like Switzerland and Germany and Scandinavia, each with its own flavor, the Church of England was doing its own thing. Mm. So the Reformation was sweeping through England with its own peculiar flavor, the fact that the king wanted to have a lot of sex with a lot of different people,
right,
and slash or chop their heads off. So the Church of England becomes this sort of politicized but reformed church. And was the king's willingness to reform it really more to do with politics than theology? Probably. I think Henry VIII remained a Catholic on his deathbed. Mm. But Cranmer, the Archbishop of Canterbury, really took the opportunity to lead the Church of England into the Reformation.
Yeah. It's been interesting because I was reading about him and sort of like him going to try to sort things out with the Catholics and then discovering some of like Luther's teachings and other teachings.
Yeah.
And, you know, I think it's so easy to stand back now as a Protestant and go like, well, man, y'all should have just reformed and called it a day. And yet it's like,
people were dying.
Yeah. This is a real issue. There's political things, there's political consequences to everything. Like, it's very earthy, very real.
Yeah, and there's so much at stake because you've got England and you've got Scotland. Mm-hmm. You've got Henry VIII desperate for an heir. He has a male heir who's weak and dies. Then you have Mary, Queen of Scots, who's a staunch Catholic, trying to de-reform the church again.
Yeah.
And doing so at the end of a sword.
Mm.
And then Elizabeth, who is a Protestant, but she looks at the country, and sees Caesar's just bleeding.
Right.
And so she famously says, you know, I don't want to make windows into men's souls, by which she means basically, you know, you do you.
Right.
This is a Protestant nation. I'm a Protestant queen. I'm the head of the church. I'm reformed. But what we're not going to do is go on a killing spree
right.
over these differences anymore.
Yeah. And it's just earthy. And I love that there's like a reality to it of like the other side is a real person. Cause I think a lot of times it's easy. I've noticed, cause I have Catholic friends and we sort of, it's easy just, you know, to set up the scarecrows and have target practice and just poke holes in these arguments. And it's like, yeah, no, actually, you know, my Catholic friends believe in Christ. You know, I mean,
well, I found that in Pittsburgh in particular, that the Catholics are very gospel focused.
Yeah.
In
you know, city. And you can point to, well, but you know, here's this Vatican, you know, council, they said this, and I go, yeah, okay, yes, there's some, you know, funky theology at the top, but how it works itself out practically, you know, I'm there's too many truly lost people dying and going to hell for me to say, hey, you know, by the way, I can't work with you, or I don't want to associate with you.
Right. Well, so the Anglican Church, though, in America has this peculiar bent. So we are, as Anglicans, we're the largest Protestant denomination in the world. There's 85 million Anglicans, most of whom are in either South Asia or Africa, with Nigeria and Uganda being the two biggest. America, it's really a minority, and many, many Americans, Christian Americans, haven't even heard of Anglicans.
Yeah.
And it's a weird, I mean, even the rector, which is a weird word, the senior pastor of our church, my predecessor, registered the name of the church wrong and registered as officially as Anglican. Like, it's such a ridiculous word that you know, even the boss got it wrong.
Right.
But what happened in England was that the Church of England became everything. So there was a every sort of couple of miles there was a church, and you would walk into one Church of England church today and you would think you were at a Vineyard kind of charismatic Pentecostal church. You walk into the next one, very conservative, you would think you were in a PCA kind of a place.
Gotcha.
You know, my seminary was Anglican Baptist joint.
Okay. Gotcha.
Which doesn't sound like it makes sense to anyone in America. But at the same time, you know, you walk down to the next place and you are going to see something Anglo-Catholic. In a very conservative sense, you know, they will not have any women involved in ministry, that kind of a thing. And you walk into another one, which is liberal Anglo-Catholic, and you'll find that actually it will be a church that really doesn't, is suspicious about the Bible.
Oh, wow.
Is suggesting there are multiple routes to salvation. Jesus being a sort of vehicle to the divine. God isn't a person we can know, but more of an impersonal force. There are many ways to get right with that force, including other religions. And basically, or universalism, we're all okay. So within that Church of England, you've got every possible wind of doctrine that you would find in the USA. And lots of tension between pastors who basically dress about the same, get paid by the same office, but vehemently disagree on incredibly basic fundamentals of the faith.
Yeah, that is very, I think, crazy. And I think it's hard for as Americans, because we are so willing to divide so quickly, and to look at the Church of England, and it's like, wait, you have all these differences and you haven't split.
Well, in a sense, I mean, we have split when it comes to salvation, when it comes to identity in Christ.
Sure. I guess I'm talking. Yeah. So there's a split there, I guess more a split in terms of the denomination
Polity
itself. As where
Polity
I feel like
payroll.
We are, and maybe it's just very American where, you know, we split from England's way back when, and we just are like, you know what? I'm taking my ball and going home.
Well, that's also part of the story. So, you know, when your friend said, you know, oh, are the Anglicans really kind of Catholics or low fat Catholics or light Catholics or whatever? The answer is no, but I can see why you would say that. So in 1850 in England, there was this thing called the Oxford Movement. And the purpose of the Oxford Movement was to de-reform the Church of England, was to make it Catholic again. And borrowing from stuff that predates 1549, which is when the kind of Cranmerian reforms were taking place. So you're basically going back to the old Catholic Latin Serum Rite. They were pulling in pre-Reformation stuff.
Wow.
They were also at the same time pulling in contemporary Roman Catholic stuff. So new stuff that the Catholics had made up, as well as old stuff. Sticking it together and saying, this is really what the Church of England should be. By and large, that movement failed in England. The evangelical revival kind of took off in the early 19th century and squashed that a bit.
Gotcha.
It explains why there is a remnant of Catholicism and liberal Anglo-Catholicism in England, but it didn't really work. It did work in the US. And I think it worked in the US because a lot of the Protestants had just gone elsewhere. Whether it was Presbyterianism or Lutheranism or Methodism or just the independent church. So Anglo-Catholicism became more of a thing in America. So I could understand an American looking at an Anglican saying, you're really Catholics.
Right.
Because a lot of American Anglicans think they're really Catholics too.
Yeah.
But when you zoom out and you look at the globe, the Nigerians wouldn't think that.
Right, right.
And there's 25 million of them.
Yeah.
And, you know... And the Aussies don't think that.
Right.
And there's like three of them.
That's like really interesting when you told me about that. It was like, I think part of it might be the Methodist movement because John Wesley is a Church of England guy.
Yeah, he remained an Anglican.
He never left the Anglican church. But then, you know, with 1776 and all the things that come with it, it's like, okay, these are no longer going to be Church of England churches.
That's when the bourbon was made. I don't know. Someone gave me a bottle of seven. I was very insensitive. I had a huge bottle of 1776 bourbon.
Gotcha. Like, oh,
cheers, dude.
And so, you know, and so once that happened and we split off, I feel like there probably was sort of just a resentment of like, well, I'm not going to go to the Church of England when,
absolutely,
you know, we just fought and died, you know, to be free of this. So I can sort of see that as one of the reasons, like you're saying, the Protestants probably just went elsewhere.
That's a good reason. Yeah. 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 And then, you know, with the advent of kind of cross-cultural ministry and particularly the internet and things like that, there's a huge American influence on the Church of England. I mean, we, and probably vice versa. I mean, a lot of the theologians we quote, I mean, we're quoting all the same people. I mean,
right.
We just did a different podcast and we were talking about N.T. Wright, English Church of England bishop, and John Piper.
Yep.
And we both read them both.
Yep. Yeah, it's I mean, the internet has really broken the rules of how things work now. I mean, the fact, like we just talked about in the other podcast, you know, the fact that we can just get lectures from some of the most brilliant theological minds in the world, it's insane. Like, you've never been able to have that kind of access. And not just to have it, but like, I mean, every day I run on the treadmill for 30 minutes and I listen to, like, you know, N.T. Wright or John Piper or, you know, Craig Keener. And it's like, these guys are some of the most brilliant minds in the church.
Great.
And I get to just listen to them while I run on my treadmill. You used to have to pay thousands of dollars to hopefully catch a class with them at the university.
Yeah.
And now they're in the palm of my hand and I listen to them while I drive to work. And so it really has broken the rules for the church where, you know, good ideas, I think, are rising to the top because I think like you and I say, we agree on so much and it's because we have the space and the freedom to now hear all ideas out and to say, nah, I don't like that one. Oh, I like this idea. This is good. And it doesn't matter what denomination it comes from anymore.
Right. And I think as pastors, that's really important for us because what we don't want to do is make disciples of us. We want to make disciples of Jesus. So showing people how to download a piece of free software and pay for $100 of commentaries and then use them is amazing. I mean, we just did a class on it here to show people that for $100, you can get access to so much scholarship online. Yes. Now, I mean, I'm a bit of a Luddite. There are aspects of technology I hate. I think, you know, it's a double-edged sword. But the idea that you could have all of this material and be filling your mind with it, listening to it in the car, reading it in the morning on an iPad. Like, that's amazing.
Yeah. The I'm gonna give a shout out to the NET Bible. It's my new favorite Bible, the New English Translation.
Oh, okay. Yeah, the new, yes, that's good. Well, I use the ESV. There's a lot of English stuff. English Standard Version.
We want to make sure people get the language one right. No, but so the I do read the ESV, like, that's what, like, my go-to.
Yeah.
I grew up basically reading that. But the NET digitally, I find it very useful because there's 60,000 footnotes in there that you can just click on. And what I love is, like, I joke that it's the most accurate translation because it'll tell you this could be translated the other way, you know? And because there's so many times the Greek or the Hebrew just doesn't fit into the English as well as we want it to.
Yeah.
And so, you know, that's sort of like my go-to. Like, if you're just learning how to read the Bible, I say, grab an NET. You can get it from the Bible app. I mean, that's how I read it every morning, and click those footnotes and you start to realize, oh, okay. And sometimes it's translation, but sometimes it's like, you know, hey, the author might have meant this, but he might not have understood. You know? So it's pretty cool. I like that.
And, that to me is a very Reformation idea.
Yes.
So this, you know, you go to church, the whole thing is in Latin.
Yeah.
The priest has his back to the congregation. He consumes mass. You watch. Certain times of the year, you get to have some bread, but no wine. And it's very vicarious. And then Cranmer's notion was simply to, well, and others. So, you know, Tyndale, who's a translator of scripture, the notion that we're going to put the word of God in the hands of Englishmen in their own language.
Yes.
And that all a member of a church would need is a Bible and a prayer book in his own language. And he could participate fully in the worship life of the church. And then it didn't stop there. So this is still the same thing. The idea that we're going to put information in people's hands that's reliable, that we can read it for ourselves. And actually, if the pastor's talking baloney, we can call him on it.
Right.
Or if the pastor's speaking truth, but it sounds weird, we can still have a conversation, and we can have a conversation on a fairly level playing field.
Right. And that's the leveling of the playing field has just been, especially in the last 500 years, we've never... You know, we're just incrementally, and now, I mean, with the internet, we're just absolutely a new way of thinking, but information's getting out to people. And people, I think we do underestimate how smart everybody is.
Right.
People, if you put ideas in front of them, they get it. They'll think through, you know, the process. You know, like, I remember, so my mom, she's high school educated and, you know, doesn't read a whole lot of books or anything like that. But, you know, but when I started to really take my faith seriously and I said, hey, you know, here's some guys I'd like to listen to, you know, and she starts reading the Bible and she starts asking these really heavy questions. That's like, hey, mom, I'm in, like, you know, getting my master's and I'm wondering these same questions.
Yeah.
And it's like, okay, so, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to be able to get information, interpret that, create your own questions. Now, knowing how to go find the answers, that's something I think now we're at. I think in the last, you know, maybe 100 years, we've been able to sort of poke holes. We have enough information to question. Now it's a matter of trying to answer those questions to say, let's look at the Bible. And I think that's another interesting thing. We're talking a little bit about the access to information and the denominational thing is, if you come up in a certain tradition, at least it used to be, you only heard what the tradition, what that denomination held.
Right.
And you couldn't go explore, oh, well, I'm Baptist, but what do the Anglicans think about this? Or there's a lot of times I like what the Orthodox Church says on early issues and, like, oh, you guys disagreed with the Catholics before we did, you know? And,
oh, yeah.
And it's like, well, now I can go do that. And I don't have to run to an Eastern Orthodox bishop to do it. I can research it.
Well, I'm sorry. I've ruined your podcast with my noise.
We have to restart from the beginning.
Yeah.
You know what? I don't even think it picked up on the microphone.
Well, but anyway. I wish I hadn't mentioned it.
Yeah, and I think that's the interesting thing now is, like, you know, kind of just trans-denominational and being able to just reach across the lines and then find out, like, wait a second, we have way more in common than we thought.
So much more in common. And I mean, that obviously testifies to the fact that God is a God who reveals himself to us. And so what he reveals is consistent. It's our sin and our own errors that lead us to kind of make these little shibboleths and little kind of denominational things that we stand on. I think we can hold some of these things lightly. There's a phrase adiaphora, which is the idea of the sort of secondary matters.
Yeah.
So, primary matter, Jesus is Lord. Scripture has authority. It is the word of God. It's divinely inspired. It's without error. The Holy Trinity is real. Salvation is to be found in no one except for Christ alone. His work on the cross is full, perfect, and sufficient. Mm-hmm. The resurrection bodily was real. He ascended, he is seated at the right hand of his Father. He will come again. He will judge us. And he gives us grace when we turn to him by faith, or in faith, by grace alone. So we agree with all of that stuff.
Yes.
But we also agree on all sorts of really weird stuff, really tiny stuff that maybe sometimes only pastors talk about.
Yes.
And that's kind of fun. I sometimes wonder if I disagree with myself about more stuff than I disagree with you or other pastors about.
Yeah, I read a book called Finding the Right Hills to Die On. And it was a great book. Yeah. It was called the Case for Theological Triage. And it sort of broke it up, like you said. There's primary, there's secondary. Those were things that you might want to call each other Christians, but just if you believe in infant baptism and I don't, we probably can't run a church together just because,
bearing in mind that I both believe in it and don't believe in it.
Yes. And I'm exactly there. I actually just wrote a paper on credo baptism and why it's right. And while I'm writing it, I'm sort of still having my own
shadow
doubts.
Paper. Right. Yeah, famously, the Prime Minister of Great Britain did this with Brexit, with pulling England or the United Kingdom of Great Britain and Northern Ireland out of the EU. He wrote two articles for a newspaper, one saying, let's do it, one saying, let's not do it. Yeah. And he just sat on these two articles for a week trying to figure out which one felt better.
Yeah.
I feel like that about infant baptism.
Yeah.
I am 51% in favor of it.
Mm.
My wife is 51% not in favor with it.
Yeah.
But she is 51% in favor of headship. And so we got our kids baptized.
Yeah. See, and I think sometimes a lot of it, the hard thing is for me figuring out what am I just comfortable with because I grew up that way, and what is, this is what the Bible says. Because sometimes the Bible doesn't give the clear answer that I wish it did. And then that's where I'm frustrated, because it's like, well, it's more comfortable for me to be a credo Baptist, believer's baptism, because, I grew up, that's all I ever known. I didn't even know infant baptism.
Well, it's definitely not wrong.
Yeah.
I mean, baptizing people who believe in Jesus is 100%
that is right. Yeah.
So
that's a good point.
Even the most rampant, foaming at the mouth, pedo Baptists, infant Baptists, for those that prefer a slightly cleaner term in modern idiom, from paideia, meaning child in Greek. But if you, even the most violent infant Baptists, if there are such people around, would say baptizing converts in their adult life is a jolly good thing.
Yeah, that's for sure. I never thought of it in that way, but yes, we do. That is sort of funny that we do, as much as we agree on all of that, right? Then we run to that one little spot we don't agree, and we camp out there, and it's just not productive, I don't think.
Well, it's also funny because you know what we like to do as humans is we like to distill Western modern humans is we like to distill issues into yes and no, or goodies and baddies.
Yes.
And actually the whole baptism thing is more like a scattergraph.
Right.
Because you've got the even more fundamental question of what does it do, if anything?
Yeah.
And so you've got a group of people who say, well, I have to get the baby done, otherwise it won't be saved.
Mm.
And another group of people say, well, you can't do babies, but you baptize converts and there are some Baptists who would think, baptism is a necessity in order to be saved.
Yeah.
And then you get a whole group of people in the middle who might disagree on either of those things.
Yes.
But don't really think it does anything, but they still believe that they have to do it.
Yeah. Yeah. That's that's a great issue of a secondary issue. Now, one of the issues, so the theological triage was, there's the
primary,
primary, secondary, Jesus. And then there's the third.
Right.
And he put eschatology as the third. For those who don't know, eschatology is the view on the end times.
Right. And if you don't know what eschatology means, it's not the end of the world.
That's a good one. I haven't had to use it.
Oh dear. My wife will leave me.
Well, sorry. But I think what I've sort of found is my eschatology, as I've sort of picked it up, I've sort of maybe put it to a secondary issue.
You think it's tertiary, but you've made it secondary.
Yeah, before. I think so. I think I've sort of made it. It's just hard for me if you're a dispensational premillennial and you're convinced that the helicopters in Israel are locusts. I can't really hear you. And
do we need to just?
So let's talk about
the table.
Yeah, I do have a joke I want to get off real quick. Someone asked what dispensational premillennialism is, and the professor said, "Well, you'll hear a horn sound, you'll see people rising up, and you'll still be there, and you'll rising up in the rapture, and you'll still be there, and say, well, I'll be damned.' You know?
Yeah. The fact that there are so many terrible jokes about this issue is maybe a sign that the issue itself is a little bit silly.
Yes.
But, you know, we sometimes go to a church in California where my mother-in-law lives, Calvary Chapel, great church. It's come out. Calvary Chapel came out of the Vineyard, mm-hmm. I think that's the way around it was. Maybe the other way around, actually. It's the other way around. My apologies. But, you know, it's a charismatic, evangelical, solid, conservative, Bible-believing Christian church with bad shirts. And they have made premillennial, pre-tribulation rapture. So not just eschatology, the study of the end times, but a very, very specific understanding of precisely how these things will unfold.
Yeah.
They've made that front page of website thing that goes, you know, what we believe is Jesus, it's Bible, it's conversion, and then it's premillennial, pre-tribulation rapture, and then the thing about the shirts. So it's like, wow, dudes, that's a bold statement in itself.
Especially because I feel like you realize it's on some shoddy ground. And well, you know, and I want to be fair to them, but you know, it's certainly, it's a new idea. Like you cannot find, you know, pre-tribulational, you know, premillennial. You can find historic premillennial, but you can't really find a lot of the dispensational, pre-tribulational types early in church history. And so I find it just,
it's sort of post 1850 American idea, isn't it?
And I look at the 1800s and I say, you know, it also came out of 1800s, Church of Latter-day Saints. You know, you have, the Mormons, the Jehovah Witnesses. There's a lot of funny theology going on. Liberal theology booms in the 1800s.
It absolutely does.
There's a lot of funny readings of the Bible that happen now. I tip my cap to the dispensationalists because at one point they were the only ones that really read scripture literally. Mm-hmm. And so I will say, hey.
And they were holding the line against liberalism.
Yes. So.
And again, this is one of those things, isn't it? Where, you know, being charitable as brothers and sisters in Christ, we are not saying, oh, you guys are evil. You guys are twisted. You guys are false teachers. That's a major statement. So, I mean, when we accuse someone of false teaching or being a false teacher, that is the theological bar fight. Mm. And what we're saying is, I need to contend against you as a wolf. You are eating Christians alive. Mm-hmm. You're leading people into hell.
Right.
And to be absolutely clear, I don't think that someone's views on eschatology, in terms of the mechanics of exactly when Jesus appears and how and in what order, I don't think that is a question of whether you're a believer or not.
Right. And I think that's, you know, maybe perhaps it's like, it's not that I am really raising that issue up to the secondary. It's when I see it raised so high that it's like, I go, oh, okay, if you want to make this important, like, let's make this important.
Right.
But, you know, I just get frustrated when I see it. So I guess, could you just explain a little bit, because like I had no idea in most of the world, like the amillennial view that we are living on the earth until Christ just returns and boom, he judges the living and the dead.
Yeah.
And that's kind of very simple, you know.
So it's very simple, isn't it? Yeah. So, you know, dead Christians, they're going to be in the presence of Jesus. Mm-hmm. The living Christians, we're here. And so you've got two churches. You've got the church triumphant and the church militant worshiping Jesus together, i.e. dead Christians with him. and living Christians with him here on earth. And then he returns. There's a trumpet blast. He descends on a cloud. We meet him in the air. Mm. We're caught up with him. That's a rapture. Mm-hmm. Right then and there. As the earth is reformed, there's a new heaven and a new earth is created and fused. And then we return. Those who are dead in Christ, they, at this point, gain a resurrection body.
Yeah.
Those who are alive in Christ also at this point gain a resurrection body. Mm. And then we live with him on here in the New Jerusalem on a reformed earth. That's the classic amillennial or amillennial position.
Yeah.
Now, I mean, that is somewhat silent on the length of time this thing takes. How long does it take him? But we are told that, you know, he will return in the manner that he ascended. So, mm-hmm. you know, going up matter of minutes, possibly. Therefore, you know, dealing with signs of the end times is interesting because although mm-hmm. we can't know the day or the hour, mm-hmm. and even the Son of Man doesn't know the day or the hour, we can at least see certain signs coming. And so classically, our millennialists or amillennialists have viewed those signs as taking place somewhat rapidly.
Mm. Yes.
But amongst us, there is disagreement over how long those signs take to unfold, whether it's rumors of wars or whether it's cosmic signs or right. whatever. But I'm thinking, you know, it's pretty quick.
Yeah.
Then you move into two or three other schools of thought, which are they get much, much more complex.
Well, and I was getting ready to say, like, the way you were just able to simply say, yeah, Jesus comes back, judges the living and the dead, and we live in the new heavens and the new earth. Very simple. That's a very, you know, and what I'd say also is kind of follows the gospel story of simple storytelling of, you know, the mystery of faith. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Mm-hmm. He's coming again. You don't need a timeline, a map. Well, here's this and here's that. It's a simple thing. And we shouldn't just be attracted to things because they're simple. But I do think that there's sort of a beauty to that of I'm not.
Mm-hmm. Well, when you look at the Ark of Soteriology, although it's every aspect of it is shrouded in mystery, right? We don't understand really the Trinity. We don't really understand how the cross actually works or what communion is or, you know, how the incarnation really, really happened.
Yeah.
You know, we don't really understand those things. Mm. We know lots of sensible things about them and we believe them all.
Yeah.
But the Ark of Soteriology, that is the kind of the big story of how we get saved, mm-hmm. is pretty easy to recount, right? So God creates and then we fall and we have law and that we have the promised land and we have exile and we have return. And then all of these things we find out are fulfilled in Jesus. He's born, he lives a sinless life. He takes on sin on the cross. Mm. He dies for us. He resurrects. Mm. He appears, he ascends. Mm. And there's one more thing to come. Mm. He returns.
Yes.
So that's the whole story. I mean, we can actually talk about the whole story of Christian salvation,
yes,
and God's salvation plan very simply. We can do it in a minute.
Mm.
And so when we start to get into this really, really, really complicated stuff of, okay, now what might happen is he might rapture some Christians and then there'll be some bad stuff for 3.5 years and then there'll be some good stuff for another 3.5 years and then 1,000 years of this other thing. Mm. Or actually, no, maybe the other way around. Maybe he's going to rapture some people, then there's 7 years of bad stuff and then 1,000 years of good stuff. No. It could be a different way around. Maybe actually what we have is 1,000 years of kind of really great stuff and then 7 years of, and it's very, very, very complex.
Yes.
It is a detailed reading of a few passages of scripture, particularly Revelation.
Yeah. When I told my mentor about this, I don't know for a fact. He might be, I don't want to sign anything, but I think he's probably a dispensational, you know, the whole premillennial. So he goes, oh, so you're embracing trash can theology. And I said, what? Yeah. And he goes, yeah, well, you know, you have this problem, just roll it up there in the trash can, you know? And
well, actually, I know, and that's not fair to say that there are no clever thinking Christians who are amillennial, but I will confess that when I watch those little conferences where people get together that I admire, respect, read, and trust a lot. And I've got Timothy Keller on a stage and John Piper on a stage and people like that, and Wayne Grudem on a stage. And they're arguing about whether they should be, you know, pre-tribulation rapturists or mid-tribulation rapturists, yeah, or they should be post-millennial or pre-millennial or amillennial,
yeah,
and all of these different nuances and nuances within the nuance. I find every single one of them completely convincing,
mm, yeah,
until the next guy comes along.
Exactly.
So I don't think what they're speaking is complete bilge.
Yeah.
Is highly convincing.
Mm-hmm.
That in itself, though, is a piece of evidence. If right, if my go-to guys on the shelf that I trust on so many things, mm, are actually not in agreement with each other,
yeah,
that's a piece of information.
Right. And I think that's one of the things that I guess my reaction negatively to this sort of lifting it up is like, hey man, we're not really even, we don't have consensus inside this house yet as the family of God on, mm-hmm, this issue. Mm-hmm. So for you to lift it up, it gets me frustrated. And then also, I mean, maybe I'm just
that's
sort of,
that's a great point.
Yeah. And then I think I'm also, maybe I'm just sort of mad that I got like bamboozled. Like growing up, I felt like I would watch like John Hagee, like on the TV, you know?
I don't know who that is.
You don't know who John Hagee is?
I'm foreign.
Oh, I get so, you got like Joel Osteen on the television, oh, okay, right?
Did John Hagee invent the little ball of beans that you throw at each other?
No.
The Hagee sack.
No. He does not move around a lot. If you saw him,
he's not a mover.
Yeah, not a mover.
More of a thinker.
Yeah. But so you have Joel Osteen. He's the good, if make you feel good guy. Then you could flip it to, Charles Stanley. He's a nice, he's sort of like grandpa on TV. And then you have John Hagee, but John Hagee was like Southern Baptist. I don't know if he's Southern Baptist, but Southern man, mm, that was just sort of yelling at you the whole time.
Oh yeah.
And he's really gotten into like, you know, he writes books now, like Blood Moons, what this sign means for Israel.
Oh, and, okay. Right. Yeah. So paperbacks with fire on the front,
yes,
cover.
Yep. And some
eyeballs
random,
and yep, eagles and, yep, things.
Yeah. And he's constantly like, well, Israel, God has a plan for Israel and here's what it is. And it's like, yeah, you know, and then I think that the hard
thing he does.
Yeah. But then as a dispensationalist would say, we're not Israel, you know? And it's like, oh, okay.
That has been something as a foreigner that has confused me, which is in conversation is that sort of innate sense that somehow America and Israel are connected. Mm. And I didn't get the memo. So,
yeah,
you know, so I think America is great. And, you know, as a kid, I had an American flag above my bed.
Oh, wow.
There was an American Civil War reenactment society in our town. And we would go there and eat American cake and like see American guns. And like, you know, I watched, yeah, Knight Rider and Airwolf and A-Team. And, mm, and so, big lover of America, mm, in growing up in England, as are many Brits. So it's not an America bashing thing. And I married an American. Mm. And then I moved here and you let me in and I stayed. And I'm not leaving. And you guys have electric garage door openers and the country's amazing. Hurrah.
They don't have those in England.
Don't have garages. No, gotcha. You just have four parking spaces for 30 cars and you fight in the street.
Gotcha.
Think New York without guns. So you've got a very wonderful country.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you know, maybe I'm even getting converted. I'll say the greatest country in the history of the earth. Mm. Wow. Why not? Someone has to be.
Yeah.
I love America. I don't understand that innate sense that somehow this is God's only chosen country, mm, that this is the promised land.
Yeah.
And there is, back in English culture, the same thing, the English, mm, jingoism. And you've got that, I will not, they've got that song, Jerusalem. It's not a hymn. Mm. It's just a sort of bogus patriotic co-opting of Christian imagery. Mm. And did those feet in ancient times walk upon England's mountains green and was the holy Lamb of God in English pastures seen? And it's this notion that Jesus basically like went to the Lake District in England and just had a jolly good time. And that's because England is the promised land.
Gotcha.
I understand that many nations have this same, yeah, myth, this sort of national myth,
right,
of being the promised land.
Well, in one way, it's like, you know, God has called people from every nation. And so we do want to,
right,
think that God has a plan for America. He does love America and he loves Russia and he loves every nation. And
I'm not sure about France.
Hey, they helped us out big time in 1776. So we're much love to the French. If I had like a little...
I don't know how much you want to get into this. The only reason you got this country is because we had to save the world from Napoleon.
Yeah, well, I do. I think people forget, like, we were in the middle. You guys were in the middle of World War, you know, really like one of the first World Wars.
World War A.
Yeah. And so it was like, we don't have time to mess with this. But we did repel you guys in 1812. But, you know, it's.
And I don't know what we were. I mean, yeah, obviously the king was urinating blue urine. And what were we thinking?
Yeah.
Terrible fratricide. As I guess, in a sense, all wars really are. But yeah. You do have this myth in every country's background that we're the one, we're the nation, and that can't be true. And you know, you look at the Great Commission, and you see Jesus' command there to go out into all the nations, baptizing them, and the idea is that Christ's return is connected to our work of evangelism, of every nation receiving the gospel, at least people from every nation receiving the gospel. And, you know, so many of our problems come down to this idea that we're actually quite tribal. But God's vision is to renew the whole earth, and to do that once the whole earth, as it stands, has been reached with the good news.
Yeah. So I want to get back to John Hagee and his stuff, because
the guy invented the beanbag.
Yes.
Yes.
You know, because he has a connection of, I mean, you know, just because there's a literal Israel, he goes like, well, this is God's Israel, and then God has the church. Mm-hmm. And so really, it's like, well, God has two brides, you know, it's like, and I don't think he would say it like that, but I'll mischaracterize him to say it like that.
Right.
That, you know, and that's sort of what dispensationalism is.
Who are the two brides?
Well, I mean, the dispensation, well, it'd be Israel and then the church. The church.
Oh.
And there are, in dispensationalism, it's like, well, the church was sort of not thought of, and God still has a separate dealings with Israel.
We do have Romans and Galatians, which are really helpful. You know, we're grafted in.
And that's the weird thing is, like, they were in that dispensation, they'd say, of this is the church age, but then God's going to go back to dealing with, he has promises unkept to Israel.
Right.
As where I would say, well, no, we are Israel. Mm-hmm. We've been grafted in.
That's the promises kept to Israel.
And that's the interesting thing is, you know, is that God has, he's opened Israel up to be more than just ethnic Israel, but to be the people, the faith of God, you know, your people that have their faith in God. Mm. We've been grafted in. So America gets to participate. Americans can participate in being part of Israel. And so it's a weird thing with the dispensationalists to sort of separate what Israel is different than the church. I mean, that's sort of the whole point of dispensationalism, at least the way I understand it. I'm sure someone will, you know, oh, that's not how it goes at all. But to me, it's just, that kind of, I don't like that. I don't like it. And I think it's a weird thing that we would do that. And I guess part of it is because in the last 60, I don't know, within less than 100 years, Israel does sort of pop on the map. And what I've noticed is there's a lot of people in churches that, like, most people in church tend to be pro-Israel and the Israel-Palestine relations. Yeah. And they're sort of blindly Israel. And one of the things living with two Marxist roommates is they'll show me, you know, the things that happened to the Palestinians. And, you know, my heart breaks for both sides to go, boy, that stinks that, you know, people are dying on both sides of that wall. You know, and I think that if your eschatology is, well, I have to support this nation blindly and I can't say a single negative word towards it, then I don't want that.
That is one of the experiences of moving abroad, is that you come out of your little bubble.
Yeah.
You know, when I grew up in a country school, kind of a very rural part of the UK, and my friend Frank, you know, farmer, he was mortified. His parents took him to Somerset, which is the next county. And he felt that he'd lost his Devonian purity.
Wow.
Like he was no longer a pure Devon County boy because he'd been to a cattle market in the next town. And, you know, I mean, that's kind of comical, but people have felt like that in the past. Mm-hmm. And in a sense, we still do. Yeah. So,
I get that all the time. I mean, I come from a small country town, and if you leave and you go to college, I mean, typically, you know, because I'll come home and I'll say, well, you know, I've learned this. This is different than what I was told. Mm-hmm. Oh, well, Justin's become a liberal, you know, and you know, you'll put that in liberal theology, liberal politics, liberal whatever. And I go, you know, actually, I'm probably as conservative as it gets in my classroom, conservative, you know.
Right.
but well, you've not, yeah. you've never experienced these other things.
And I would go on and say, actually, that some of that tribalism stuff is not conservative.
Yeah.
If the root of the word conservative is to conserve, the notion being that you're going to hold fast to truth, that you're going to conserve the word of God, you're not going to meddle with it. You're not going to add or take away from the words of the book of life, but you're going to preach it faithfully and exposit it as faithfully as you can. Then actually some of this, this cultural lens that we put over it, is actually not conservative.
Yeah, 100%. And that's why I feel like the word conservative and the word liberal are like, they're just amazing words. Right. And I don't want to let them, because I've noticed now they're like, they're negative tags. Right. Like, oh, well, he's a conservative. Don't listen to him. Oh, they're liberal. And I go, well, there's a really good thing about being liberal in thought. And there's a good thing about being conservative in thought.
Right. And you go back 200 years and the word liberal meant very much what we would view as probably conservative, it, as opposed to socialist.
Yeah.
So, you know, the idea that I'm free to do what I like, and my rights are freedoms too. Freedom to roam, freedom to associate, freedom to think, freedom to speak, those kind of things. As opposed to more classically socialist rights, my right to welfare, my right to support.
Interesting. That kind of thing. Wow.
So, now, liberalism obviously has become this whole other thing.
Yeah.
And, you know, we regularly talk about liberal people fighting each other.
Yeah.
And liberalism has become rather illiberal. You're free to think what we think.
Right.
Right. Just look at the craziness that just went down about Twitter.
Yeah.
And that's really interesting. So, you know, the argument that we're seeing from people who work at Twitter is Elon Musk, he's bought Twitter. This is going to ruin our free speech platform. The argument we're seeing against that is no, it's not a free speech platform. It's currently a censored platform. And what Elon Musk will do is he'll liberate it. Elon Musk says, I want this to be the public square. This is the town square. This is where anyone could come and say anything. This is a place for debate, not a place for censorship. And the liberals are very, very upset about this. I have an idea. I wonder if they don't view Twitter, their Twitter, as the public square. I wonder if they view it as their temple. This is their holy space.
Yeah.
And someone has defiled it.
Yeah.
This is a place where we get to do our things our way. Our holiness is paraded.
Yes.
This is a sacred space.
Yeah.
It's not a public space. It's a sacred space. And you, sir, have just trashed our temple.
Yeah, that's like such a, because it is like, cause I'm not on Twitter for a lot of those reasons. It's like, I don't feel, there's nothing about it that draws me to it because I'm not very argumentative online, especially, I mean, in person, I used to be, I'm becoming less, but, and I just look at it and I go, there's nothing about this that I'm attracted to.
Yes, a dumpster fire.
It is right a dumpster there. Fire. Yeah. You just tweet out into the void and nothing really comes back to you.
Oh, it's terrible.
And it's terrible. But there is this sort of self-aggrandizing. Look at my morals. Look at, you know, I'm saying the right things.
Yeah. I mean, if you have to put a poster up that talks about how great you are.
Yes.
There's a problem.
Yep. Yeah. And I guess, you know, what I'm really hoping, and we keep going back to the internet and things, it's we have the greatest ideas as the church. I mean, we have the greatest ideas that, you know, Jesus Christ died, rose again, or rose and is coming again. And if we put that idea against anything else, we will win by the power of God.
Well, yeah. And actually, there's a book I read on, to go back to eschatology a moment, a book I read by a man called Simon Ponsonby. He's a pastor of theology or teaching at St. Aldate's Church in Oxford. Really love him. He's great. And he's kind of mates with a lot of the people we would listen to, you know, John Mark Comer, Mark Sayers, Timothy Keller, John Piper. I think he meets with all of those sorts of people. Less well-known. British guy. He's written a book called The Lamb Wins. And he charts the three big positions, which is amillennialism, premillennialism, and postmillennialism. And then the sub-variants of the latter two, whether you're pre-tribulation rapture or mid-tribulation rapture and various other forms. He gives fair hearing to all of it. And then he says, in his conclusion, the Lamb wins. Mm. So, okay, I'm not sure which of these is right,
yeah.
But what we do know is that Jesus wins.
Yes.
And that could be, you know, your friend would say, your professor would say that maybe that's a cop out.
Yeah.
But it's an assuring thing because we can certainly agree that Jesus will return.
Yeah.
And we can certainly agree what one needs to do in order to be ready, which is to turn to him.
Yeah.
Is to repent.
Right.
And to turn to him and receive grace. Mm. Now, we might even start to disagree about, you know, how you get the grace. Sure. I'm Reformed, so I believe that we're elected. But our wills are freed in order for us to respond, which is a sort of mildly Reformed position, you might say.
Right.
Anglicans are classically in doctrine, broadly Reformed.
Yeah, it's funny. As I've been attending, I've been trying to figure out
where we are,
where you guys are.
Right, because, just preached a sermon on choice, and that's such thin ice.
Yeah, right. Yeah. Where, you know, because I preach, you know, my church is Methodist, and they're pretty, you know, I don't say aggressively Wesleyan, but they're, you know, I mean, I'm not going to go up there and say, well, hey, God's chosen you to go. Yeah.
Oh, well, yeah. And then that's a caricature, you know.
Yeah.
I don't think what we've got is just God sort of double predestining people to, you know, just creating them purely for destruction as some kind of divine torture chamber or something. That's
right.
You know, that's not where I am either. But I think that God, by his divine election, frees our wills to be able to respond to him. Mm. And the best analogy I've got, which is a terrible one and clearly false because it's not from God, is something like, I once caught a raccoon. Like, literally, I did.
Okay.
I caught a raccoon in a cage. And it, like, thrashed and howled in this thing all night long. And in the morning, I opened the cage door. And it just stayed in there.
Mm.
It was too afraid to come out. And, like, other raccoons were coming from the neighborhood to feast their eyes on the spectacle. And, like, sort of, they were wagging their heads and tutting and then walking away. The raccoon could not get out with the door down. I opened the door. The raccoon could then get out, and it did not.
Mm.
So I think what we have there is God freeing our wills to be able to choose him.
Mm.
So that first movement is the work of the Spirit,
yeah,
the election. But until he does that, we're not free just to say, well, I'm not going to sin anymore. I'm just going to be fine.
Yeah. The best thing that I've fallen in love with the idea of Molinism. And so I'll give you my little analogy.
All right, all right.
So the guy that in his book, he uses an ambulance, but I'm going to sort of take it and try to actually use a metaphor that Jesus talks about in
That's
the
a
parable.
Good idea, isn't it?
Yeah, isn't it useful? Yeah. In the story of the Good Samaritan, because I believe the Good Samaritan really is about Jesus. Where, so if you don't know the story of the Good Samaritan, there's a guy, he's walking along, falls among thieves, gets beat up, he's left for dead. He's not dead, but he will die. He's bleeding out, dying. Two priests, a Levite walks by, two guys, they don't help him out. The Good Samaritan comes, picks him up, puts him on the donkey, takes him to an inn, which is actually, I think it's like the place between or something. But anyway, he takes him to the inn, says, hey, I'm leaving. I'm going to come back. But whatever he needs to get better, you give it to him. I'll pay the bill. You know, now I think that we are beings that our sin, we have fallen among thieves. Our idols have destroyed us and hurt us, and we will die because we are in a, you know, wilderness, we have no life.
The death blow has been dealt.
Yes. And we're dying, and Jesus comes and puts us on his donkey.
Mm-hmm.
He bandages our wounds. Mm-hmm. Now, at any time we can say, actually, I went off a donkey ride. I don't want to go with you.
Yeah.
We can resist him to say, I'd rather be laying in the dust.
Yeah.
And I think God will honor that no to say, okay, if you don't want to come with me, I mean, I'm trying to help you out, but it's not, no skin off my back. Although it was skin off his back to save us, but
well, yeah. I mean, because he's there at personal cost.
Yes.
Right. I mean, this is bandit country, as is evidenced by the banditry.
Yep.
So Christ is putting himself, the Good Samaritan is putting himself in a place of danger.
Mm-hmm. And so he comes
for an enemy.
Yeah. Yeah. For an enemy, someone that he should not like us. He comes, puts us on his donkey, and then takes us to the inn, which, I mean, I view that as the church. He says, look, this is a lost person that I've saved. do whatever it takes to sanctify this person, make them well, because I'm coming back. And whatever it took for them to get sanctified, the amount of grace and mercy, my blood will pay the bill for that. Mm-hmm. Now, does that make me a Calvinist or an Arminian? I don't know, because I think there's an element of free will that goes with that. But I think I don't get saved unless Jesus picks me up and puts me on his donkey.
Well, that's kind of similar. I mean, it's better than, but it's kind of similar to my analogy, I think. Yeah. I mean, and also, I think, let's be humble and admit that we're staring into another one of those Christian mysteries here.
Yes.
The precise mechanism by which we get saved and how exactly it all works out is a mystery. Mm. There are many, many things we can say about it that are sound and true and revealed. Mm. And well, it's necessary for us to say.
Yeah.
Now, we can talk about propitiation, we can talk about expiation, we can talk about redemption, we can talk about adoption, we can talk about, you know, all of those wonderful words. We can talk about justification, and we can talk about sanctification.
Yeah.
We can, all these theologians' words and biblical words that we can use to talk about how we get saved, and penal substitutionary atonement, all of which I believe in every single one of those things I just said.
Do you have this? I just want to interject. Do you have... Like, I read theologians, and I agree with everyone. Like, I feel like, you know, it's like penal substitutionary atonement, love it. Christus Victor, love it. Yeah. Like, there's just, you know, I just.
Yeah, the facets of the cross.
Yeah.
They're not exclusive aspects of the cross. They're facets of it. Likewise, the attributes of God himself, where he's merciful. He's also a judge.
Yeah.
And we run into trouble when we zoom in on one attribute of God and we make it the attribute of God.
Right.
We've just crafted him in our image.
Right.
And worse, we haven't even purely got hold of one of those attributes. Mm. We've just zoomed in on as much of that attribute as we as a human can grasp.
Mm.
So it's actually a form of blasphemy and idolatry.
Yeah. That's one thing that I feel like, you know, growing up, well, I guess sort of coming in my faith journey, I would say I was Calvinist for a long time. And what I loved about it is they got the glory of God right. I mean, that's what drew me into it. I said, these guys get it. And then working in a Methodist church, what I would say is they get the love of God right. And I think sometimes, you know, you both might sort of forget the other, and both are necessary.
They are. You can get that sort of frozen, chosen, classic kind of church.
Yep. And you know, obviously in my Methodist church, we can go through, well, we don't want to talk about judgment or punishment. Right. And, you know, to me, I'm like, well, no, those is necessary if you love someone that you're going to have a wrath and an anger. Well,
and if you're going to have a holy God.
Yeah.
I talk to Muslim friends about this and, you know, I say, well, you know, I believe that God is holy. And they say, well, we believe that too. Mm. I say, well, I believe that, you know, God is merciful. And they say, well, we believe that too. Mm. But then I start to talk about mechanisms of salvation, and it's interesting. So, you know, classically within Islam, you have the five pillars of Islam.
Yeah.
You must do these five things, which is, you know, buy a carpet, go on vacation, throw some stones. and I say, well, you know, that's great. And I think it's sincere.
Mm-hmm.
I lived with a Muslim guy for 3 years in an apartment. I really liked the dude. Very sincere. And actually, to be fair, at the time, considerably holier than me also. But it has its limits, these human things that you do.
Yeah.
Whether they're tokens, I understand that they are, or not. Your God could be appeased by these things.
Mm.
Shows that the God that you imagine is actually rather small, just as good as the best person or the best third of the people. My God is not to be appeased by works of my own, which is why we have the cross, and why we're in need of grace. And you know, Isaiah says his most righteous acts are like filthy rags before the Lord. And he's talking about menstrual rags in a culture that's defiled by blood. I mean, you know, that's amazing. Paul calls himself the worst of all sinners. You know, Moses, the great speaker, has a speech impediment. Paul, the great writer, I believe, has a learning disability. Mm. When he says in Galatians, see what big letters I use. I think he has dysgraphia. I think he's got poor penmanship. Mm. So, you know, God takes these weak vessels, these clay jars, and does this amazing stuff through us, not because of our righteousness, but because of his own.
Right.
And we have the cross as the demonstration to us of our need for mercy,
right,
and grace and healing and forgiveness and salvation.
Yeah.
So I think I think we have to begin there, whether we're going to be Reformed, Arminian, Calvinist, whatever. We all agree that salvation is to be found in Christ alone.
Yeah. And I think that's sort of the story of this podcast, really, at least in our episode, has just been the amount of agreement that we have, that we, from different educations. I mean, you know, we're going to same master's programs and stuff, but different colleges. I mean, different backgrounds, but yet because we have one book at the end of the day.
Yeah, that's what it comes down to.
One book,
and the power of the Holy Spirit within us, who's revealing one to spirit. Us. Yes, exactly. We're members of one body, so we have all of that unity, and the enemy, I think, would love to come in and split us up into these little silos.
Yeah.
Well, they're not really. And I mean, I work for an Anglican church. I very, very nearly started working for a Baptist church before I took this job. Mm. It was very, very difficult not to go and work for the Baptist church. Mm. I wanted to. I felt called here. Mm. So I hope that we see some of those lines get erased a little bit.
Yeah, I hope so too. Well, hopefully this podcast has been maybe, if you live in Cranberry, you have to go to Pittsburgh North Crossroads Church.
But, you do.
But if you're in the Fox Chapel area, hopefully you'll reach out and come to Christ Church, Fox Chapel. What times your services on Sunday?
Sunday at 9 and 11. We're online as well, as everyone is nowadays. and we're a growing church like yours. I think we stand for all the same sort of things. We sing the same sort of hymns. You guys just have way better furniture.
But you guys have cool liturgy.
Yeah, that's not going to sell it to anybody. But thanks, mate. I appreciate that. I'm like, oh, no, you've got that great wood you can sit on.
That's a good point.
Cheers.
All right. Well, thank you so much for coming on.
My pleasure. Right. Thanks.